It's a rather eclectic series called Life in the Church, and we turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 13 to learn about establishing our hearts by grace, establishing our hearts by grace. We'd like to read from the beginning of the chapter. It's a number of important ideas, commands that are put together at the very last chapter at the end of this letter in order to set before us in very rapid succession the main things of our religion, the great things that we should remember, those principal things that we need to have ringing in our ears, as it were, when we finish hearing from this letter. Hear now from the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the verse today, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we desire to be occupied by grace tonight and nothing else. We pray that you would so establish our hearts by this word of grace and build us up by it. We pray not only, therefore, for an understanding of these things, but for your application of your Holy Spirit to our hearts and so to our lives. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ build us up in our precious faith, in whom we pray. Amen. We want to grow, I hope. We want to be strong in the Lord. We want to have more joy in him. And the question is, of course, how? How shall we do so? In these days, many people are offering us new ideas, even many old ideas taken from church history, ancient practices perhaps, and traditions that promise to strengthen and deepen our faith. Some people have found great help in this. Some Christians in the past used to do that. It all sounds very, very intriguing, if not actually exciting. There's an interesting concept in education that I got to study some years ago at Virginia Tech. It's called the novelty effect. You see, teachers are always looking for the new way of doing it, the next best way to present their material, the next best medium or a plan to do such things. And so there is continually, all the time in education, innovation, new ideas, let's try it this way, and that's great. But there is this thing called novelty effect, which goes like this. Okay, so you're teaching math a certain way. Now a new idea comes along. Let's teach the new math in the new way. And because it's new math taught in a new way, test scores go up. It's very interesting, not just in math, but across the board. If it's new, if it's done in a new way, if it's done with a new medium, with film, with television, with the internet, I mean, with whatever new medium comes along, if you're doing it with your Apple Watch, it's amazing. Test scores go up because it's new, because we are programmed to be interested in things that are new. We pay attention. We seem to interact more. They go more easily into us. And then something happens. The novelty wears off. And then the real test comes. Yeah, what's going to happen in a couple years? When the novelty wears off, and you know that most, by far, most innovations in education are not actually better than the way things were. That over the long haul, the new thing is not better, but actually worse. And test scores over time don't rise, but fall. Novelty is a great way to excite people, to get people interested and engaged. Is something actually better? That is a very, very different question. Now, in the Christian faith, some people have, frankly, chased every fad, climbed aboard every bandwagon, tried out every gimmick to grow in the Christian life. And there's something exciting about what's new. It's like a sugar high, right? But you know what happens if you only eat sugar, right? Whenever you sugar high, well, there's a sugar crash, but then you just end up craving more. Meanwhile, your health declines, and you're more and more malnourished in the end. It's exactly the same spiritually, right? The novelty, that gives you the instant sugar high, but then the crash comes, leaving you wanting more. Overall, your spiritual health does not increase, but decrease, and you end up spiritually malnourished at the end. This is what happens. New books are churned out every year with great new perspectives or revolutionary ideas that say, we've had it all wrong. But this is a must read. A must read. Like, what did Christians do before we had such ideas? Right? This new understanding, this new practice, this new program, it's sweeping the church. It's transforming everything we hear. What do we think? I mean, we know this is a very dull and old-fashioned church, let's face it. Is there any virtue in being old? Not at all. Traditional? I don't even like the word. We know on the one hand, though, that there's plenty of truth in God's word that we haven't discovered yet. There's plenty of new things to the saints will be occupied forever pondering these things. On the other hand, those things which are by far the most important to believe, those things that make the biggest difference and change, those things that are truly revolutionary, mighty, powerful, transformative, are so very clearly stated in the Word of God in so many, many places that unlearned people, children, cannot miss them. There's so much at the very center and heart of the Christian faith that is just obvious, solid, and plain. And I wonder when people excitedly tell me about some new book. I mean, I want to read, but frankly, you know, how revolutionary could it possibly be? This is the tension that I would like to explore with you this evening from God's Word. In the passage before us, this concluding chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews, we find one of a great many apostolic warnings against false doctrine. One of many in this very letter. The enemy of our souls, the devil, has, it seems, no more powerful instrument for ruining us than teaching us what is false, spreading false doctrine. He was, as Jesus put it, a murderer from the beginning, a liar at that. The enemy of our souls was the very one who said to our first parents, hey, if God indeed said, change their understanding of what would happen if that fruit were eaten. And so the great enemy of our souls, he still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour by casting some shade on God's word. He's always sowing error or heresy in the church. As old J.C. Ryle put it, who I'll be paraphrasing quite a bit this evening, if the devil can't prevent the waters of the fountain of life from flowing, he at least tries very, very hard to poison them instead. And so, against this, the divine comforter of the church, the Holy Spirit, has always employed this one great weapon, above all, to oppose Satan's work and scheme. That weapon is, of course, the Word of God. God's Word expounded and unfolded and applied, that word explained and opened up and illustrated the word that is made clear to the head and applied to the heart. The word is the great means by which the devil's lies must be confronted and overthrown. This word was the sword that our Lord Jesus himself wielded in his own temptation. To every lie and assault of the tempter, he replied, "It is written." This word is the sword that his servants must rely upon today if they would resist the devil. Now, you know, in this age, we have a particular need. Our age has a general dislike, if not active hatred, of doctrine and dogma. These are practically bad words, even though they're both biblical words, at least in translation. Whoever dares to say that one doctrine today is true and another is false can expect to be called unchristian, narrow-minded, unloving, or the big insult today, intolerant, no matter how damnable the doctrine actually is. You know that that thieves like dogs that don't bark. And the devil is such a thief. And when we stay silent, we do please him a great deal and displease God. Now, the Lord never taught any such thing, and neither does his word. We find in the passage before us a pointed warning. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Secondly, we have an encouragement, a prescription for spiritual health. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who've been occupied with them. Well, let's take up these two sentences in our passage one at a time, and they'll be our 2 points, a warning and a prescription. First, the warning. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Now, I wonder if I spend any time explaining these words to you, because I think it's just very perfectly clear. In fact, it's amazing how many times the Word of God says this very clearly, very forcefully. How often God's Word repeats it. Again and again, our Lord Jesus gives such warnings. Watch out for false prophets, he says. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious or ravenous wolves. Beware the leaven, that is the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, and so on. Jesus just never had any rest from having to reprove and correct the prevailing teachings, the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. Paul, likewise, tells the churches again and again what he tells the Ephesian elders. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. He writes to his colleagues, urging them to warn the churches of this very thing, such as this to Timothy. The Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Listing some out, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Well, such warnings, as you know, fill Paul's own letters to the churches. He writes to the church in Ephesus, no longer that they should be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking in the truth in love, that they may grow up into all things, who is the head, even Christ. We read to the Colossians a few months ago, see to it that no one takes you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And to the Corinthians, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds may be led astray somehow from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. To the Galatians, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Who's bewitched you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? How is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and so forth. And it's not just Paul, right? All of them. Peter writes, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." The whole second chapter of his that letter. John says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Jude says, "Contend earnestly for the faith that's once for all been delivered to the saints. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for destruction, ungodly men." Okay, I know I'm already wearying you, but I have not begun to scratch the surface of the number of strong warnings practically everywhere in the Bible. The huge number of times, again and again and again, we are warned and warned and warned of the destructive nature of various and strange doctrines. And so my point is, it's just astonishing how many times the Lord says this, and how nevertheless today people care so little what is actually believed. People have no care as to what doctrine they are even committed to. Doctrine divides. They say Christ unites. Doesn't matter what you believe. But beloved, with so strong an emphasis, how is it that such a generation has arisen? There is a very widespread gullibility among Christians who are easily carried away. Vigilance is the price of faithfulness in every generation. I mean, there's never been a safe history in the time of the church, but some people think, oh, the early church, such a model of perfection and purity. This reminds us that even in the apostolic days, there was no rest. There was an overwhelming number of errors and heresies and false teachers, things that were commonly held, that were flat wrong, that apostles must constantly be straightening out, whole churches that have gone astray, the same errors going from church to church to church. And this should very much caution us when we look back to the early church, that just because they believe something, it doesn't mean that it's true. It doesn't mean that it's apostolic. Just a very small illustration of this. I was doing a little more reading this week on the Apocrypha. Some of you know, some of you were here when I talked about that and why some churches have some extra books in their Bible. And said, look, this was an ancient division in the church. Excellent scholars on both sides holding things. By the golden age of the church fathers, the almost universal testimony by the 5th century at least, it is that these books ought to be used by doctrine. Oh, I shouldn't say almost universal, right? But so many of the big names. And people look back and they say, look, the church is almost completely agreed on these things. Well, what do you say? I say, well, why do they believe that? Because you ask all the fathers that question and you'll find the same answer. They're not ashamed to say. Augustine, we considered before, is really the titan in the early church who disagreed with Jerome, who led the Carthaginian and the Hippo synods to affirm a larger canon than the Jews, than Jerome, than others in the East. Why was it that he believed that? The same reason every one of them said that they believed that. Because, they said, there was this miracle that when the 70 or 72 translators came down to Alexandria in Egypt, there, King Ptolemy, he put them all in 70 or 72 different houses or rooms, and there they each translated the whole Bible independently. And when they came together and they compared their work, every word matched perfectly. And who are we to throw away what the Holy Spirit has so magnificently given to us? That's a total legend from between 90 and 117 or so A.D. We can date it pretty precisely for reasons I won't weary you in, but that story of a miraculous translation, it grew. The details of it got more and more fantastic, and so by the time Augustine is telling it in the late fourth century, early fifth century, how could we refuse such books? Just because a truth is widely held just because it is very ancient, just because in the golden age of the fathers it was a very, very common belief, it doesn't mean that it's apostolic or true. Now, false doctrine, back to my subject here, is as old as God's word. Christ's apostles predicted in so many places there would be plenty of this before the end of the world. But many things especially have combined today to make the present inroads of false doctrine especially dangerous. There is, in this age of the church, this widespread desire to be charitable and ecumenical. I mean, previous ages had more infighting among Christian denominations. That was a problem in itself. But today, it's exactly the opposite. Many seemed half ashamed by saying that anyone could ever be wrong. There is an unhealthy, I'll say morbid, craving in the church for a more ceremonial or at least a sensational, showy worship, to have much, much, much more going on up here. And you notice the more that goes on up here, the less that actually happens there. That is to say, the singing, the show, whatever's going on, it's less and less there. In the Middle Ages, it was that way until people weren't singing at all. It was a crazy, crazy time. People want to bring back many of those traditions. There's an undeniable increase in various and strange doctrines today rolling off the press as scholars with too much time on their hands advance new and radical theories. People with advanced degrees are promoting error in top universities. Christians think that just because such people have a show of learning and some zeal and sincerity that they must be right and the books are widely regarded and read until the next thing comes along. And meanwhile, the Bible is being neglected among Christians, as has never happened since it was translated into the common language of the people. Every survey of Bible reading is lower and lower. Churches' statements of faith are getting smaller and smaller, often just a couple paragraphs long these days, till even the devil says, I can live with that. People in the church don't even believe those short statements from their churches. In the State of Theology survey by Lifeway and Ligonier, each year a larger and larger population of the evangelical church believes heresy, that is to say, teachings formally condemned by early councils that make them not even Christian, like, is Jesus divine? Questions like that. I could go on, but my point is, if this warning was ever important to any generation, it's important to every generation, but if it was ever important to any generation, it is our generation. We are in grave danger of being carried about by various and strange doctrines, and we must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of our God. And in doing so, we are reminded that it's going to be a hard road. It was for Jesus, it was for the apostles, constantly to be having to take an unpopular position for the Lord's sake. And so, as we do this, we must be reminded of this positive prescription for spiritual health that we find now in the second verse, going from the second half of the verse, going from the first sentence to the second, we find this prescription for spiritual health. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods. There's this, in this prescription, two words that are given to us as a contrast here: grace and foods. So this will require just a little explanation. First, what's this thing about foods? Well, if you've read the Bible at all, if you've known any Orthodox Jews in your life, you know the immense importance attached to what's called, circles anyway, the ceremonial law in general, and foods specifically. The meat of certain animals and birds, according to Leviticus, might be eaten, and others must not be eaten. Some foods are clean, some foods are unclean, and make the eater unclean. to eat certain kinds of flesh made a Jew ceremonially unholy before God, and no strict Jew would eat or even touch food if he could help it. He wouldn't even sit at the table with a Gentile. Now, many Jewish Christians, after the coming of Christ, they maintained their diet, even though they weren't obliged to be as strict about the foods that they ate after Christ was crucified and the veil of the temple torn in two. This letter has some reflection on just how much Christ's death and resurrection have changed things forever, though it's not my point today. My point is that nevertheless, foods, for whatever reason, still formed one of the great subjects of controversy in the apostolic day. And as is so often the case, they took a place entirely out of proportion to their real importance, even in the old days. Paul has to handle this subject again and again in his letters. Food, he tells the Corinthians, doesn't bring us near to God. The kingdom of God, he tells the Romans, is not a matter of eating and drinking. Don't let anyone judge you, Colossians, by what you eat or drink. It was such a great controversy at Antioch over this, whether Jews could even eat at the same table as those Gentiles, that Peter, for a while, he gave in to the wrong practice. Why, you ask, were foods such a big controversy? Well, this is the whole point. Probably nothing shows the fallen nature of man so clearly as his readiness to turn ceremonies, trifles, which these things were even in the best of times, into the most serious of things, and to seek by those foods to be made more holy. I went to Jewish Bible studies here with Rabbi Zvi, by the way. It doesn't matter who it was. It's the same anywhere. He not only has a Bible study, he brings kosher food. He encourages the Jews there to eat the kosher food. It will strengthen them. Such is still the belief. At last, the controversy seemed to have spread so far that foods, in quotes here, foods becomes an expression to describe practically anything, any ritual ceremony that's being added to the gospel, anything, any trifle that's been ripped out of its lawful place and magnified into an essential of religion. In other words, it wasn't only foods, but when Paul says foods, he means the whole idea. By foods, he means just all these ceremonial observances that are being carried over from Moses and invented by man. He names a bunch of them in various places. But the New Testament as a whole says, look, if you want to eat kosher, fine. And this letter is not saying that food laws are not to be observed or no longer necessary. It's not even dealing with that. It's saying something so much more. It's saying people who are so occupied by foods, trying to strengthen their hearts with foods, need to strengthen themselves with grace. And every attempt is to take any ceremonial tradition or trifle and to make it important, to start relying on that, is wicked. It's not that God has anything against foods, but that what we need to care about is not food or any ceremonial anything. Foods is just the catch-all. What we need from first to last is grace. Grace, the other principle, used here also as a summary catch-all, a comprehensive description of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, as it's called. Grace is used as a convenient word because, well, what? There's grace in the planning of our redemption, grace in the application of our redemption and the accomplishment of our redemption. Grace is the fountain of life, the channel of our salvation. By grace, you're saved. Grace is by which the power by which our spiritual life continues. But here's the point now in the passage. Do you want your heart strengthened, people? Do you want to be rooted and grounded? in something that is venerable, august, powerful, virtuous. Do you want to become mature? Do you want to advance and grow? You need to grow in grace. Grace is the whole thing. Not by occupying yourself with foods. You need to have your heart established by grace. What are all those ancient Jewish ceremonies taken together? What are all the traditions of the church since taken together as far as they are invented by man? What are they compared to grace, which is the beginning and the end, the solid center of our religion at every point? Are we justified? The Bible says it's by grace. Are we called? Called by grace. Do we have forgiveness? It's called forgiveness through the riches of His grace. Do we have any good hope? Yeah, it's through grace. Do we believe? We believe through grace. Are we elect? It's called the election of grace. I could go on. But why do I need to say more? Time would fail for me to exhaust the riches of God's grace in our redemption. No wonder that Paul says to the Romans, we're not under law, but under grace. Why, he tells Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He means Jesus has come. But Jesus is the grace of God made manifest, is the point. Grace is the only sure guide. Heart strength cannot be found in such things that have a show of wisdom, as the traditions of men, or even the laws of ceremony. They may give some satisfaction to the flesh. They may give you the sugar high. They may appear for a time to have a novelty effect. But these things have no virtue, no healing power. Over time, over the generations at least, they leave men more unhappy. They leave people worse, not better. You just trace out the history of the church again and again. The ceremonies increase, the spiritual life decreases. Oh, maybe not right away, but the long-term effect is to fall away. The more that the worship is dramatic or sensual or, we have a very full description of worship in the Bible. In the New Testament, it does seem, I understand, rather plain. But the more that aching void is of the lack of the preaching of grace is filled with stuff, the less good it's going to do you. To grow in grace and our understanding of grace, of God's gracious purposes, of Christ's work, of the doctrines of grace that are so important in this church, to ponder God's free love in Christ, His full and complete satisfaction for sin, justification by faith, Christ's offices, His sympathy, His power, a more thorough experience of the inward work of grace in our hearts. This is the great secret to spiritual life and vigor and strength from generation to generation. Frankly, this is what fills the pages of your Bible. You look for tradition and ceremony in the New Testament, you're going to be very sadly disappointed. The old path of peace that fills those pages since the time of Christ is grace. Grace is the medicine for the restless soul. It may seem too plain, too ordinary, too cheap, too easy. But I tell you, all the wisdom of man will never show the heavy-laden soul any better road to heart rest than the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. Secret pride, self-righteousness, I fear, are the reason that people like to turn to foods, and the holy road of grace becomes disused. The passage shouts to us, grace, grace, not foods, establishes the heart. Stop being occupied with foods. These are the two great principles that Paul puts in strong contrast in this prescription. Foods and grace, or we might say in general, a reliance on ceremonialism or the gospel. Ritualism, old or new, versus the free love of God that is in Jesus Christ, that is everywhere held up to us as the very power of God for life and salvation. This passage lays down the great principle that has always been true and that will always be true. It's by grace and not by foods that the heart is established or strengthened. Now, this strengthening, this establishing of heart, this is a great need. This is what Christians need. Our hearts, you know, are often dull. We feel that we are sapped daily by ongoing sin. Our faith is too often feeble. Our hope seems dim. Our consolations are small. We want some tangible comfort. We want to feel more and see more. We are just not at ease. We want to attain to joy and peace in believing. And we start to turn around and anxiously look. Where can we find rest? Where is our hope? Into this anxious Christian life, which we all know to some level, the enemy of our souls comes and suggests another way to be established. To find something tangible. To find something real. The value of adding some flesh-satisfying invention. Some improvement on that old path. Some way to illustrate those truths, perhaps. Just try this, and you'll be strengthened. From the days of the apostles, there has never been any lack of quack spiritual doctors who have offered to heal the soul with such man-made remedies. And in our day, we see them again. We find grace played down. We find other illustrations and ceremonies and activities held up. And we are forgetting the simple prescription: grace strengthens the heart. Well, this is the teaching of the doctrine of our passage, the warning and the prescription. That prescription contrasting two great principles summarized in these words: foods and grace. And as the way to the establishing or strengthening of heart, I would like to make a couple of points of application before we conclude, though. We need to remember every time we feel our need for our hearts being established, every time we feel that anxiety, every time we wander in our own personal devotion, that grace is all. That we need better, more wonderful views of the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing else will do us any good. Nothing will help us in the hour of sickness. Nothing more will help us in the day of trial. Nothing will help us on the bed of death except the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. What we need entirely is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and His free grace, the only solid foundation under our feet. That will give peace. As soon as we have various and strange doctrines come in, a ceremonial, or worse, man's traditions coming in, we find that grace is being undermined. We may be amused, we may be excited for a time. Those things have a show of wisdom, the apostle says so. But our religion is one in which grace is all. And we must remember this in order that we might be strengthened and established again. Second, this is what got me thinking on this as I came across a passage in J.C. Ryle. The whole stream of church history confirms the truth of this verse. We've heard of or perhaps read about the great hermits or ascetics of the early church centuries and the great work of the monks and the nuns and the recluses of the Roman church in the Middle Ages, or maybe in the East. Who hasn't heard of the burning zeal and the great self-denial of Xavier or Ignatius Loyola? The earnestness, the fervor, the self-sacrifice of these people is beyond dispute. I mean, in our day, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the self-denial, the labors of such people, truly, truly amazing. But Ryle points out this. You read the records of their spiritual lives. Yes, he says, the best of them. And you can't fail to see that they had no solid peace or inward rest of soul. Yeah. Didn't know about this until Mother Teresa had passed away. How much she deeply struggled with her faith. How little assurance she knew. This restlessness that shows that their conscience, especially in death, was not at ease.
Now, none could fail to see, to watch with wonder, such a furious zeal and self-denial and sincerity. And that made people wonder at them while they lived, and sometimes canonize them when they died, and cause many to seek to imitate them. But in the end, the heart tells the tale. A heart is strengthened by grace. And those who have forsaken grace for some other various and strange doctrine, for those who look to foods rather than grace, the work is very hard wrought in the soul. Come to us, says the ritualist. You will get higher and fuller views of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the virtue of the sacraments and the real presence of the Lord's Supper and the daily masses or confessions or priestly absolution. Come to us and you will find strength, they say. Come to us, to the church that is on the rock, the one true holy church, the church that Jesus founded, the church that cannot err. Come into her bosom and you will rest your soul in protection. And there at last you will find strength. Ryle quotes a certain Mr. Foulkes, who was a leading Anglican at the time, in a day when many people had left the Church of England to join the Church of Rome. And Mr. Foulkes was a particularly good and honest man in this. He declared that somehow the preaching of his fellow Roman Catholic converts, the priests who had gone to Rome, were simply not as powerful as when they were English churchmen. And that the highest degree of holy living he had come to realize was not within the pale of Rome, but was, in fact, in the quiet parsonages of unpretending family lives of godly English clergymen. Intentionally or unintentionally, willingly or unwittingly, meaningfully or not meaningfully, nothing could strike a greater testimony than Mr. Foulkes as he says, "Foods do not profit." We were lured to have our hearts established by all these things. And we found at the very end, after all of these things were ours, that the heart is established only by grace. The religious system that occupies itself with man-made ritual and does correspondingly leave off grace is one that is conferring no inward comfort, bringing no growth in true holiness, giving no enlarged usefulness to the church and to the world. All right. As I conclude, I'd like to say that we are reminded once again this evening that it's not that ritual has no value. It's not that the church should give up all of its forms. I'm not trying to make that argument. A misuse of thing is no argument against the right use of something, right? I mean, the ark, when it was an idol used by Israel, like, with this we're going to win the battle, they were utterly defeated, and it brought death on Uzzah when improperly handled. But that same ark, when honored and reverenced, brought a blessing on the house of Obed-Edom. And so this is the way, this is the great principle, that somehow it turns out, if you get your heart right, that these forms, such as we have, take on value and meaning. If the heart is not right, it doesn't matter how much we do the form, right? That's what Isaiah says again and again to the people whose hearts were far from the Lord, but who were fulfilling all the rituals. The Lord says, I just wish you'd close the door. Versus the time when the Passover was kept by Hezekiah, one in which you might remember there were a great many irregularities. In fact, the whole thing about clean and unclean was ignored. Several people ate the Passover, quote, contrary to what was written. But you might know the story, because their hearts were truly seeking the Lord. Hezekiah prays, May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who has set his heart on seeking God. the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he's not clean, according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord was not only delighted to accept that, it says that the Passover kept by Josiah, there had not been a Passover like that since the early days. And I read that, I think, well, what does that mean? It was just such a poor remnant of people at that late time. How could the Passover of Josiah, which must have been far smaller and far worse attended than the Passovers of David and Solomon or Jehoshaphat or even Hezekiah, Josiah, how can we account for such language that the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of Samuel, that none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated the Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all the Judah and Israel? There's only one explanation. It wasn't in the number of people. It wasn't in the grandness or the glory, because a lot of that had already departed. There was never a Passover like that because the hearts of the worshipers had been so engaged. And God said about all those clean and unclean laws that had to be slacked at that time for it to be kept, he said, forget it. It's fine. The heart is all I ever wanted to begin with. That people's hearts should be established by my grace. We come to a table and we long that here at the table of the Lord, that we should come not just ritually, not just expecting this to do what something else has not done, but that having had our hearts established by grace, that that grace may be personally applied and sealed to every hungry, needy soul. For so we long for more and more of the Lord Jesus. How we ache within us that we do not love him more, that he does not occupy our hearts more. How we long for more reality, true religion that will last, that will never fail us. Well, friends, insofar as we have received a possession of grace in our hearts, this will carry us and save our souls. This is the true strength that we maintain. And this is what we come once again to the Lord to find in his table. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that our hearts may be established by a greater grace than we have yet known. If others are occupied by other things which cannot profit, may our hearts be attuned to grace. Transform us more and more into vessels of grace. May our hearts beat for grace. May the time that we have spent tonight reorient some lives and some Christian longings to be the more fully satisfied and fed by the grace of our Lord Jesus. May this table do its proper work as it can only do in hearts established by grace. And may you be pleased to feed us.